The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's really great to be here with you. Thanks so much for the opportunity to be able to come and share, and especially for myself to be referred to as a boy again. That's always nice. You know, I look in the mirror and I wonder where the boy went, but here I am. What is a nice Jewish boy like me doing in a place like this? A nice Jewish man like me doing in a place like this? You know, it's really interesting coming from a Jewish home, being raised in a Jewish home, to be able to have been following the Lord now for almost 40 years. And I really want to tell you my story because in many ways I'm just very typical, very normal kind of person. And I'd like to hope that it will give you some insights for when you meet Jewish people, have Jewish friends, and how you might be able to help them engage with the good news of Jesus as well. And so I'd really like to encourage you with that. Now, a lot of people make all kinds of assumptions about Jewish people. That we're religious, that we know the Bible, that really we're sort of on a different level when it comes to knowing God. And I just want to sort of take away some of those myths today. Quite often when I travel in the Far East, I have to take away another myth that Jewish people, we all have olive-colored skin and dark hair and dark curly beards. I was traveling in Korea recently and the driver said, "Well, you don't look Jewish." And I said, "I don't." I said, What do I look like?" He said, "Well, you look like Santa Claus." I said, "Okay." So fortunately, I know that you all are not going to have the same kind of stereotypes around looks. Of course, we have Ashkenazi Jews, Sephardi Jews. We have all kinds of different backgrounds. And in fact, if you think about it, Jacob had four wives and 12 children that we have the 12 tribes from, actually 13 children. But Jewish people, and if you read through the scriptures, we look all sorts of different ways. Saul was really tall and a big guy from the tribe of Benjamin, whereas in Hebrew it says that David was a redhead. So, you know, and much smaller. So we come from all different shapes and sizes, and I'm from the larger size, as you can see. But my older brother is a smaller size, so, you know, who knows. So there's one myth already blown away. But one of the things that we all do have in common is that 99% of Jewish people believe that you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So you can have very religious Jews. About 30% of the Jewish population of the world is religious. You know, about 10% of that 30%, in terms of the whole of the world population of Jewry, will have the big hats with the long black coats and the side curls and all that. So 10% of world Jewry is like that. So really that's a minority, but that's what most people think of as what it means to be Jewish. Actually, that's a minority. 30% of the population of Jewish people in the world are atheists or agnostics, really because of the Holocaust. So, you know, there's a whole huge spread about what Jewish people believe. You can believe anything you want as a Jew. There's Jewish Buddhists, as I said, Jewish atheists, religious Jews, anything you want, except you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. We come from all over. You know, we started out, really, we've been moving around Europe for nearly 2,000 years until the Holocaust. My family had come from Russia. You can tell from my accent, it's American. I've been living in the UK as a missionary for 30 years, but my family had immigrated to the United States from Russia. The pogroms, we lost everything in the pogroms. The Cossacks came along. And so my great-grandfather was a civil engineer, was a pretty smart guy, and brought his family with him as he helped build the station houses along the Trans-Siberian Railway until he got to Tashkent in Uzbekistan. Stayed there for a time to raise enough money to get the family out of Uzbekistan via Turkey, where my great uncle was born, en route to the United States. 1895, we arrived in the USA. And thus, I have this accent from, you know, growing up there. But really, our history is very much that of being aware of being persecuted by people who call themselves Christian, which means that Jesus is the reason for our pain. So my whole upbringing was anti-Jesus. It's Jesus' fault. We've suffered all these things. My father very much was a teenager when the news of the Holocaust broke. Again, done in the name of Jesus. I was taught, you know, they said, we kill you because you killed our Savior. So my whole identity as a Jewish person was in opposition to the person of Jesus. And that in many ways is very common for Jewish people. The only other real tenet of faith I had was my parents told me, my father when I was about 6, told me that one day the Messiah will come and he will bring peace to the earth and the lion will lay with the lamb. And I have to say that at that tender age, I was one night on the way to synagogue, my father really planted the seed of hope in my heart that one day the Messiah will come. And I was hoping that perhaps it might be in my lifetime. So I had a messianic expectation, and I think that God was already working on that from in the first time I heard about the Messiah. Now, my parents like to move. We moved 9 times in 10 years. That's a lot of moving. Always around the same city, Richmond, Virginia. And I often wondered, why are we moving to another school again? Why are we moving house? And I kind of just assumed that was the only way my parents knew how to clean house. You know, everything goes in a box. We go to the next place. Hey, it's moving into a clean house. The house is clean. Seems a bit extreme now when I look back on it. But, you know. But finally, the 10th time we were moving, I was 13 years old. And we moved to this new neighborhood right at the beginning of the summer. I don't know how long summer break is for kids here in Australia, but in the U.S. it's 3 months. 3 months. And it's a long time not to have much to do when you're 13 years old and you don't have any friends. But I became aware of a young man named Mark who was about my age. He was about a year older than me, a year and a half older. And the first time I met Mark was when my father was in the front garden, just sort of clearing out the debris. You know, we had just moved in and he was getting everything nice, had a rake in hand, and he was just doing his thing. And then this young kid came up to my father and said, "Oh, welcome to the neighborhood, Mr. Steinberg. I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." Yeah, so my father, being the good Jewish man that he was, said, "We're Jewish. We don't believe in Jesus. Get off my property." And threw him off the front yard, and that was that. And I thought, wow, that was intense. About a week later, the doorbell rang, and my mother went to the door, and I went behind her. I was curious. You know, the doorbell doesn't ring that often. Who's there? What's going on? It was an early evening, and she opened up the door, and there was this young man again, Mark, and he had these tracts in his hand, and he said, "Oh, hello, Mrs. Steinberg. I'm coming to all the houses in the neighborhood distributing these leaflets about Jesus. He can be your Lord and Savior." And my mother said, "We're Jewish. We don't believe in Jesus." And she slammed the door in his face. And I thought, wow, this guy's a little persistent, you know. And that was that, you know. And then about a few days after that, my sister, being summertime and bored, went down with some local kids to the shops just up the road. And she was hanging out there. And then this guy, Mark, showed up and started telling them, and her especially, about Jesus. And she got very offended and said, "I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus." And she stormed off and went home and came back and was ranting and raving about it to me and my younger brother about this terrible experience she just had with this guy. So you would think that I would have some common sense and know better. When I was sitting at the back of my house a few days later, bored out of my mind, nothing to do, and I hear the sound of a basketball hitting the tarmac, and I look up, and there's Mark on his driveway, just 2 houses up, so just 1 house in between us, and he's shooting hoops off his garage, you know. And I thought, wow, I'm so bored, I'm just going to go play some basketball. And I went up there, and we started playing some basketball, and literally after about a minute and a half, he suddenly held onto the ball. And you can guess what he did. He started telling me his story. He said, "You know, Joseph, I just moved here 2 years ago. So I was so unhappy. My parents got a divorce. My mom married this new man, and I had to move here with them. And I was so angry and so unhappy." He said, "I tried drinking, and I tried drugs, and I was vandalizing, and I was stealing, and I was going out with girls and doing things, and I just was so unhappy, and I couldn't find any peace in my life." He said, "But," he said, "last summer, about a year ago," he said, "I was just laying on my sofa flicking the channels, and I just happened to stop on this television evangelist. And he said, if you want to know God's peace and God's love and God's joy and God's forgiveness, then you need to get up off your couch, put your hands on the television, and pray and ask Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior." and ask God to forgive you your sins because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And I just got up off my couch and I went over to the television and I put my hands on the television and I prayed this prayer and asked Jesus into my life. And he said, I have to tell you, it just was amazing. I felt God's peace and his forgiveness and his love, and it just changed my life to the point where I just can't help but tell people about Jesus. And I said to him, I noticed, you know, and he said to me, he said, so that's what I believe. He said, so, you know, what do you believe? I'm hoping that by now you can guess what I said. I said, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. And then he said the most profound thing to me that I had ever heard. He said, well, I asked you what you believe in, not what you don't believe in. And then he challenged me to read the Bible to see what God expects from me as a Jewish person. And what he didn't realize was that I had already developed a healthy fear of death from even before when I started school. I thought, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to get a degree, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have kids, I'm going to get wise, and then I'm going to die. And then what's it all for? I'm going to just dissolve into nothingness, into the ether, and that's it. And I know that sounds a bit sort of emo or, you know, whatever, but that's how I was terrified of death. So when he challenged me to read the Bible to find God, I thought, that's a great idea. Why don't I read the Bible? I'll read my Jewish Bible. And so I said to him, you know what? I'm going to go home and get my Jewish Bible because I don't know it, and I'll find out. And he said, well, if you're going to do that, before you read the Bible, pray and say, God, if this is your word, please speak to me through it. And I said, okay. So I went home, and we had this room that was always full of boxes in the house because we moved so much. And I dug through these boxes, and I found one that said books on it, opened it up, and at the bottom was this my father's Old Testament. Of course, we call it the Tanakh, which stands for the Torah, Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. But there it was, and it looked brand new, 75 years old. The spine wasn't even broken on it. Had another woman's name in it, not my father's name. And I asked my dad, I'm like, what's up with this woman's name? And he said, oh, well, you know, I got this book, this Bible for my bar mitzvah when I was 13. And my father's, at that stage, was, you know, in his 40s. But it still looked new. And he goes, that woman, clearly she got it for her bat mitzvah when she was 13. And we were poor, he said, so we got it from a used bookstore. And so here's a 75-year-old Bible, looked brand new. I was the first person to open it and actually break the spine on it and read it. And that just says a lot about how much we Jewish people read the Bible. We don't. Okay, Orthodox Jews don't study the Bible. They study the rabbinical writings called the Talmud. And non-religious Jews don't study the Bible because, well, it's just a book of fairy tales. Why would we? So I started reading the Bible every day. For a year, I read the Bible every day. I just said, God, if this is your word, please speak to me through it. And I was on a hunt, and I was looking for God. And as I read the Bible, God did speak to me. I found a sense of understanding that here's a holy, awesome God, very different from me. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I was 13 years old. I wasn't a bad person. I wasn't doing any of the things that Mark had done before he came to faith. I was a good kid. But yet I knew that there was something that wasn't right. I didn't know God. I knew that I didn't know God, and I wasn't quite sure how. And meanwhile, I developed this friendship with this Christian teenager named Mark, who, over time, I could see that he had a relationship with God that I didn't have. And I became jealous and envious of that. You know, he said a lot of kooky things, a lot of crazy things, as young people do and as Americans do and so on. But it didn't matter. I could tell that he knew the Lord, and I could tell that he loved God, and I could tell that God loved him. And I became really jealous and really wanted that. But there was no way I was ever going to believe in Jesus. So I just, you know, took my time as I read through the Bible and, you know, kept my head down in terms of any of the Jesus stuff, you know, and time moved on. A year passed, and in that year, in the States, when you turn 16, you get a driver's license, and Mark got a car, and I had the choice of riding the school bus or getting a ride with him. Who's not going to ride in a car, right? Especially when it's a nice, you know, 67 Chevy Impala. But the only drawback was that he always prayed before he drove anywhere. Get in the car, he'd put his hand out, I had to hold his hand, and he would say, Lord God, please give us a safe trip to school. Help me to drive well so that I don't harm us on the way there and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then I would rip my hand away and say, in Jesus' name you pray. I don't pray in Jesus' name. And then that was the ritual, and then we would drive to school. So, you know, there was a lot of opposition to Jesus coming from me. And I was really struggling because he would talk about a new covenant, a new testament, a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, all new. And I was a very proud Jewish person. What's wrong with the old? And that's why you have that Bible passage there on your sheet. Because about a year in, the following summer, I was reading and I'd gotten all the way up to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And there it was. God answered my question. Pow. Straight in like a bolt of lightning. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It won't be like the old covenant when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Why do we need a new one? Because we broke the old one. But what God is saying here is, even though I was a husband to you, you broke it. But he's saying, I'm still going to be your husband, but I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make this covenant. I'm going to put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And wow, when I read that, it was like everything that Mark had described he was experiencing. And as I read that, I thought, how do I find out more about Jesus? It's a year later. Mark's old enough to get a job now, and he went off and worked in a factory about 4 hours away, so he wasn't around all week. And I just had this burning desire to find out more about Jesus, because this was the first time I saw in the Old Testament some kind of a semblance of a reference to Jesus in this new covenant, all the things that he had shared with me. Fortunately, a few years earlier, the Gideons had given every kid in my class a Gideon's New Testament, and I didn't want one, but I didn't want to stick out, that act of self-preservation where you don't want to get beaten up for being different, especially when you're Jewish. So I took this New Testament, didn't know what to do with it, didn't want to be seen throwing it away, so I brought it home and hid it in a shoebox in my closet, which every time we moved house, the shoebox came along, read this, decided, you know what, I'm going to go get this New Testament out and find out a little bit more about Jesus. Got it out, prayed and said, God, if this is your word, please speak to me. And the very first book I came to was the Gospel of Matthew. Started reading it. And I was amazed at Jesus because he wasn't anything like I imagined him to be. I thought Jesus was the weakest man who ever lived. How could he ever go to his death in a way where he doesn't even protest? What's all that about? You know, what a weakling. You know, I had such a fear of death. I just imagined him sort of screaming for his mother and gurgling in blood and gasping out, whimpering and crying as he died. But here I saw somebody who, if God were to become a man, he would do the things that Jesus did. You know, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, taking time with people, and going all the way across the lake to the other side to just be with one guy for the day to deliver him. Touching lepers, you're not supposed to do that. You know, I spent a lot of time in Leviticus during that year, and I'm like, how can he touch? You can't touch a leper. He's going to be unclean. But instead, the leper was unlepered. You know, I mean, totally, you know, there's a power thing going on there. Here, this is something different. You know, telling a guy, your sins are forgiven, and just to prove it, rise and take up your bed and go home. You know, he put his money where his mouth was and showed it. And all those things really impacted me. I read the Gospel of Matthew in 3 afternoons, even though it was the King James Version. Okay? And it was amazing. And when I saw how he approached his death, and he said, no one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down, I took note of that. And I watched how he died. He didn't die gurgling and crying. He died saying, you know, it is finished. And Matthew says, when all that he came to accomplish was fulfilled, he gave up his spirit. Matthew says he gave up his spirit. And I thought, wow, there was strength there. He knew what he was doing. And then I read about the resurrection. I finished the story, which I know you're really familiar with anyway. But the difference is, I knew when I finished the story of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, I was still on my own, Mark was still away, I was by myself, just me and God, but I knew I needed to make a decision. Either he was the Messiah or he wasn't. And if he's not the Messiah, then of course I shouldn't believe in him. But if he was the Messiah, surely the most Jewish thing I could do was to believe in him. If he's not the Messiah, Mark shouldn't believe in him. No Christian should believe in him. My job should be to dissuade people from believing in him. But if he was the Messiah, even though I didn't know another Jewish person in the world who believed in him, I knew that I needed to. I was a bit afraid because, you know, I could read in the Old Testament how God punished us Jews when we worship false gods and boils, pestilence, plagues. Those things are kind of off-putting. So I prayed and I said, God, I really want to believe in Jesus, but I'm scared. So I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to ask him into my life. And if he's true, show me and I'll keep believing. And if he's not true, show me and I'll reject him. And I just got on my knees by my bed, and I said, Jesus, please come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior, my Messiah. God, please forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Amen. And you know, no angel showed up with manna. And, you know, nothing special happened. But over the next 24 hours, this sense of peace and joy just began to fill my life and made such a difference. I was just driven towards, you know, I remember asking a couple of weeks later, asking Mark, what's baptism? Because I want to be baptized, you know. And in the end, I was secretly baptized in a creek in a forest so that my family didn't know about it. And, you know, I mean, so here it is 39 years later, and God has only shown me time and time again that Jesus is the Messiah. And, you know, I hope that there's a lot of things that you can pull out of that little story about us Jewish people. And I think that the main thing is love us enough to be courageous despite our opposition, because we are listening, we are looking, we are searching. You know, we go to New Age festivals in our mission to share with Jewish people, because we Jewish people, we're looking everywhere. We're looking in Buddhism, we're looking in Hinduism, we're looking in New Age festivals, we're looking in Orthodox Judaism, but we're not finding God. So don't put us on a pedestal, bring us the gospel, you know, we're your friends, and just be yourself and let that light shine. I mean, you could say that about all people. But I'm also just making a special case for us Jewish people. Okay. This is exciting. Okay, here we go. First question. I need to get bifocals now.
Do you need me to read it?
No, it's not the handwriting. It's just my sight. Why do the most intelligent people on earth, the Jewish people, find it so hard to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? It's a great question. I mean, I'm not going to say that we're the most intelligent people on earth. I'm not going to, you know, you said it, not me. So we could go off on a tangent there, actually, but we won't. Because we've been killed in his name, first of all, for 2,000 years. I mean, the Holocaust was fueled by Martin Luther's book, The Jews and Their Lies. Okay? I mean, if you go and read The Jews and Their Lies, not that I would recommend it, but Kristallnacht was a direct response to exactly what he said. Jews aren't fit to be a slaves. We should burn their books, burn their synagogues, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, I mean, and that's Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. He had some outrageous things to say. You know, so that's just one example. You can go back to the early church fathers and find all kinds of examples. So we've been literally killed in his name for 2,000 years. That's one reason why. Another, there's all kinds of historical reasons, which if we had more time, I could give you a lecture on the early beginnings, because my first degree was in Jewish studies in a mission context as a Christian, but still. And the split between Jewish believers and unbelievers is a very interesting thing, which happened around the destruction of the temple. And if you get a chance to Google Bar Kokhba revolt, you'll get a bit of an insight there. But there's all kinds of reasons historically why it is the case. But also, if you look at it from a Jewish perspective, over time, from nearly the beginning, Jews didn't believe in him. Gentiles did. So it must be a Gentile religion, and you know. But really, Judaism is just developed over the years in opposition to Christianity. I hope that's a bit helpful. But you know, tradition and culture is a powerful thing to go against your family. To go against your culture and your traditions in that way. Especially, you know, I can go and immigrate to Israel as a Jewish person. It's called the law of return, called making aliyah, unless I believe in Jesus. I can believe in Buddha. I can believe in anything. I could be a Satan worshiper, and I could make aliyah, but I can't believe in Jesus and make aliyah. So that's tradition for you. Okay? Right. Many Jewish people answer, I'm Jewish, I don't believe in Jesus. What are some common responses when Jewish people are challenged about what they do believe in? You know, it's going to be difficult for me to answer a question like that because this is why I love recruiting people that aren't Jewish to our mission. You know, because when I go to a door in a Jewish neighborhood, because I've been a missionary to Jewish people for 17 years, half my ministry, And they find out that I'm Jewish. And this is not uncommon. I was talking to a Jewish Christian yesterday in a college who had the same experience. When they find out you're Jewish, they slam the door in your face because you're a mashumid, which is a Jewish word for apostate, a traitor. But when I have Sarah Chan, who's from Hong Kong, go to a door in London and they see that she's a Christian, they invite her in, have her sit down, give her food, talk to her for 2 hours about the gospel. She's not a traitor. Oh, you know, it's safe to talk to her. Of course she should believe in Jesus because she's, you know, oh, why aren't you a Buddhist? Why are you believing in Jesus? They'll have all kinds of great questions for her. So it's very difficult for me to say, you know, what are the common responses that, what do they believe in? I mean, they'll pull who knows what out of a hat. You know, I've talked to my father. Finally, my father spoke to me about a religious subject about 18 months ago. It's taken that many years for my father and I to have a gospel conversation. And he has no coherent theology at all. I mean, I was talking to my aunt 3 weeks ago, and she just came out with, oh, I don't know anything about the story of Abraham at all, you know. You know, my aunt who goes, her son very sadly passed away in a car accident. She'll go to a seance to try to contact her dead son, you know. So, I mean, some of the, you know, things we think about Jewish people, that we are really just all over the place. Here, there,
anywhere,
okay. Do you have any advice for those who want to follow Jesus, but their parents are very much against Jesus? How did your parents react to you becoming a follower of Jesus? So, yeah, I mean, I've got some advice. Follow him. Be faithful to him. I was living at home. I was 14, and I felt that I needed to respect my parents. So when I told them I was a believer, they were incredibly upset. It was much worse than I thought it was going to be. My father didn't speak to me for 6 years. I was forbidden to go to church. I couldn't spend the night at a friend's house on a Saturday in case I snuck off to church on a Sunday morning before I came home. I had to hide my Bible in a slit in my mattress so my mother wouldn't find it and throw it in the bin. All my Christian teaching was passed to me in school from a friend on a cassette tape, and then I would take it home and hide it in my socks. You know how you roll your socks up? And then when I wanted to listen to it, I'd pull it out and stick it in the Walkman with headphones on. So you kind of have to find what works. I snuck to church a couple of times and then felt really bad about it. And I asked my parents. I told them about it. I asked them to forgive me. My father wasn't speaking to me, so he didn't care to talk to me about it. My mother used it against me and said, I'm not going to forgive you. I told you not to do it. You know, so what do you do? You know, I just really pressed into God. Every day I had my quiet time, prayed, and just, you know, That was a great time of my life. You know, I really had to seek God's face every day just to make it. So, you know, if your family's against you, you've just got to keep going for it because obviously God comes first. At the same time, I tried to respect them and be a witness to them as best as I could and not be obnoxious, you know. And I think that's what we also need to do, salt and light, you know. And salt and light doesn't mean that you just rub salt in all the time or you use so much light you burn somebody. But at the same time, you want to try to be attractive, too. I hope that's helpful. I've been told that Isaiah 53 is never read in synagogues. Is this true? Absolutely. So we have a reading through the Old Testament in the synagogue. Isaiah 53 has been removed. We read Isaiah 52, and then we read Isaiah 54, and we do not read Isaiah 53. Okay, that's absolutely true. How do Jewish Bible scholars respond to this chapter of the Old Testament? Depends on whether they're going to be honest or not. There's a rabbi in Northern Ireland that one of our missionaries was meeting with, and she was talking to him about it, and he was saying, well, you know, we scholars say that Isaiah 53 is referring to the suffering of Israel. You know, and she said to him, yes, but then how can Israel suffer for itself and make atonement for itself through its suffering? And he said, well, you're right, we can't. But we have to tell the people that, otherwise they might believe in Jesus. So, I mean, you know, it's all contrived because it needs to be because we can't believe in him. So there's a little insight. It is actually true. We don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. Veil still placed. I think that there is a certain blindness. I think there's a certain hardness of heart. And I think that it is both a natural result of the fact that Jewish people have suffered in the name of Jesus. at the hands of people who call themselves Christian. I think it's a natural result of our own culture and tradition, but I also think there's a spiritual element. But on the positive side of that, the Bible does promise that there will be a remnant. As a mission, we are seeking the remnant. And at the same time, it does say that one day they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. There will one day in the future be a turning. That idea that my parents gave in my imagination and in my heart, that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, this will happen, means that one day I believe that Israel will turn. Jewish people, when I say Israel, I mean Jewish people. And I feel like that's what the church needs to work towards. I don't think it just happens. God's always used humans as an agent of his message. That's what Jesus said, go and make disciples. And so for me, this is a great segue into challenging us all, like my friend Mark, who was just, you know, he just went for it. And God used that. And you know what I learned later as I studied Jewish studies and Jewish missions, 75% of the stuff that he said to me was bupkis, as we say in Yiddish. It was just, it wasn't right, you know. But it didn't matter, because God's Spirit still convicted me of his conviction and love for God, something I didn't have, something that I began to covet. And I always want to challenge Christians to do that with anyone that they know and meet, including Jewish people, not excluding Jewish people. So there is a veil, but it's not insurmountable. It is very much something that God's Spirit can penetrate through your life, okay? Have you witnessed to your family since coming to Christ? Yes, I mean, well, you heard a little bit about that. None of my family have come to faith. A prophet seems to be without honor in his or her own home. You have probably experienced that too. So what have I learned to pray? My mother died 16 years ago. It was a terrible thing. She just suddenly had a massive heart attack and died. And it was devastating to me. And our head of ministry's father-in-law is Jewish, just passed away suddenly 3 days ago, and his wife is absolutely distraught, thinking about her father separated from God forever. It's a reality. It's painful. And so we try to share with our family, but we're not really well received. So my prayer I've learned to pray that God will put Christians into the life of my family so that they'll listen to them in the way that I listen to a Christian. So you might be the answer to someone else's prayer for that Jewish person or that other person, you know? So that's why we should always be open and receptive and say, you know what? I need to share Jesus. I need to share Jesus. I mean, in the end, that's how the Spirit uses us. You know, we open our mouths and maybe we say the wrong thing. Maybe we put our foot in our mouth, but God takes that and uses it, makes a difference. And it's amazing. It really is. Again, I wouldn't endorse 75% of the stuff that my friend Mark told me now. I know better. But it didn't matter then. The Spirit of God used it, challenged me, changed me, convicted me. So you're the answer to someone's prayer. Right. Why did I have to make a decision at the end of reading Matthew's gospel? What was the urgency? I believe that God's Spirit was just saying, hey, I mean, what more information do you need? You know, Jesus said that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that's what I had been doing for a year. I really wanted to know God. I had a fear of death. I had some terrible nightmares as a really young child, which I don't have time to go into. But they really impressed on me the reality, the spiritual reality of this world, and I needed answers. And in the end, God gave me the answers. How long do I need to procrastinate? I just knew. I think that was God's Spirit saying, look, you know, today is a day of salvation. You need to make a decision. You have the information now. And so I was like, yes. And I think, and I mean, okay, I'm an evangelist, you know. So I do try to press people and say, come on, what more do you need? You've seen it. You've heard it. You know what it is. You need to step out in faith. And that's what I did, and put God to the test in that way and say, look, God, show me. Show me. I'm going to do this. You show me now. And God has. So why? Because by God's grace, the Lord drove me to that place. You know, I've got 6 years of theological studies under me. I know all sorts of stuff. But Jesus is not a doctrine or a creed or a statement of faith or an ideology. He's alive, isn't he? He's real. You know, God is living. He's with us right now. He's the one who's driving this agenda forward. He's the one who takes a person to that point. There's an urgency. He wants to know us. I stand at the door and knock. He's saying, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, and has me in. We will sup together. A very Passover kind of a thought. You know, we look for the prophet Elijah at Passover to come in, come into the house, and usher in the return of the Messiah. Anyway, I digress, but anyway. Right, last question here. I have a Jewish atheist friend who rejected his faith at 16 because of the plague in Exodus, the death of the firstborn son. He has read extensively books which say that Jesus was a remarkable rabbi but not the Messiah. What part of the New Testament would be the best way forward? You know, ironically, the part of the New Testament that could be the best way forward is Isaiah 53, which isn't in the New Testament, but when you read it to a Jewish person, every time, don't read to me from the New Testament, I'm Jewish, we don't read the New Testament. Some of those prophecies, I'm telling you, like, if a Jewish person isn't open to the New Testament, there are some really great prophecies that my friend didn't tell me about. I mean, when I stumbled on Jeremiah 31, blew my mind. When I stumbled on Isaiah 53, I was already a believer. I literally ran across a field to show a Christian friend. Like, I've got to go over and tell my friend. I literally ran like 2 miles to show somebody this. It was so mind-blowing. So, I mean, if you can learn some key prophecies like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Jeremiah 31, etc., you know, they really segue really well into the story of Jesus. And you go and you look at Jesus' last Passover meal, the Last Supper, and what Jesus was facing. You know, what we try to do is get our Jewish contacts as missionaries to the point where they're willing to study, believe it or not, John's Gospel. We study John's Gospel with them. I mean, John chapter 3, what an amazing chapter. You know, as Jesus is in the conversation with the rabbi. It's a great passage. You have to be born again. You have to believe. It's what that sermon was missing at the wedding last weekend. Anyway, I'm going to digress again. But so there you go. So those are all the questions I've got. But I'm obviously here, happy to talk to you. I'm not flying till Monday, so you know we've got time to chat if you need to. So, thank you so much for your time. God bless you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.